Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, verse 13. We finished the Sermon on the Mount last week where Jesus taught the golden rule and narrow is the way that leads to life, wide is the way that leads to destruction. And we saw that Jesus would make the unclean lepers. He would make them clean, that everything that Jesus touches. We're going to see this throughout the book of Matthew, that Matthew emphasizes the times that people that were unclean, Gentiles or lepers or a woman with an issue of blood, we're going to be seeing soon in our study, that whoever they were, Jesus made them clean, demonstrated that God cared for the unclean and wanted to heal them. And then this week, we're going to see that Jesus heals many, casts out demons, calms the water, calms the storm in the Sea of Galilee instantly. And that we're going to see that all of that, what Jesus is doing in all of his ministry of miracles, is not just alleviating the pains and sufferings that people were having on the earth, although he wants to do that, but he didn't come to do that, because all of our pains and sufferings don't go away. We have pains and sufferings through life, and then we die and go to heaven, then they all go away. But everybody dies. Everybody suffers. You know, sometimes I'll tell people when they're just struggling with all the issues going on in their life, I said, you know, the Bible basically says life's a bummer, then we die and go to heaven. And that's the reality of it. He didn't come to make the bummers go away. He showed that he could take the bummers away miraculously so that the real message that he came for would be believed by the masses. What was that? I can forgive you of your sin. And see, in that miracle, that he would forgive us of our sins, is what gives us the hope of all the bummer days being over forever and ever and ever in heaven. And that's what really matters. We're going to see that today. So, as our lead-in, a Roman centurion, an unclean Gentile Roman centurion, believed Jesus, knew who Jesus was, believed he was God with him, because he says, all you have to do is give an order, and my servant can be healed. And Jesus said in verse 13 to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. We covered this last week, but I wanted to emphasize that Jesus really says this to everybody today. As you believe about who? Jesus. As you believe about Jesus, so it'll be done to you. And years ago, we had a t-shirt that somebody was inspired to make, you know, and it was a sign of the, you know, just hands of the cross, the nails through the hands. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus, the one who died on the cross, who do you say that he is? Well, the centurion said, before he died on the cross, he knew who Jesus was. He's God in flesh who came to take away the sins of the world and to demonstrate by his power and his miracles that he was in our midst as God to deliver us from hell. And if you believe that, then so it'll be done to you. Jesus says, as you really, you centurion, if you really believe in me, then it is going to happen as you desire. And his servant was healed that very hour. Jesus says the same thing to all of you. Who do you say that I am? You say that he's your Lord and Savior, master of your life, in charge of your life? So it'll be done to you. When you die, you're going to go to heaven. Well, I'm not so sure about it. If you say, I'm not so sure about Jesus, I haven't investigated all the religions of the world, I haven't figured them out. Okay, so it'll be done to you. You've rejected Jesus Christ to this day, and you just need to figure out real quickly, because you don't know if tomorrow is given to you, better figure out real quickly that the right answer to who do you say Jesus is he is God incarnate. He is the one who came to set us free from sin, and believe in him and trust in him. Verse 14, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, so he's, you know, he made the statement with the centurion, he came into Peter's house, and he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So what does this tell us about Peter? He was married. You know, that kind of throws a wrench in the works of Peter being the first pope, and, you know, popes aren't supposed to be married, but he was married. He had a mother-in-law. God can't do that without being married. And so he touched her hand. Jesus touched the hand of Peter's mother-in-law, wife's mother, because she had a fever, and the fever left her, and she rose and served them. Again, immediately. And this probably was a fever you know, that people were thinking unto death. Not just, oh, I have a little temperature. It was probably like she's really hurt, and Jesus just walked up, touched her, and bam, she is instantly healed, rises up to serve. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 33, because Luke covers an account that happens just before this. Just before he goes into Peter's house, he's in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, for those that have been to Israel and you've gone on a good tour of Israel, when you go to Capernaum, a Christian tour guide will take you into the synagogue, the ruins of the synagogue in Capernaum, which are there to this day, and they don't believe that the ruins are not like time of Jesus, but the ruins were built on top of the time of Jesus' synagogue. So it was, they know that this is the location. There is also very strong archaeological evidence to the point where the Jews have made it an archaeological tourist site, very strong evidence of where Peter's house is. It's right there. You can look down into his house. They give you all the reasons why they believe that it's Peter's house, and it's just right next to the synagogue. So let's turn the clock back just a few minutes before Jesus is going into Peter's house to heal his wife's mother, Peter's wife's mother, to this account, because it's on Saturday. He's teaching in the synagogue. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 33, it says, now in the synagogue, and we know this is on Saturday, before he goes into Peter's house, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And demons and unclean spirits are used synonymously in the Bible. Where do they come from? There's different ideas. The one I take is that when Satan deceived the angels of God, took one-third of the angels with him according to the Bible, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Revelation says one-third of the stars apparently were, one-third of the angels were deceived, that those angels, deceived angels, became demons. Their mission in life is to destroy your life, to get permission to somehow come into your life to destroy you, to kill you. And various different activities can open yourself up to demons, occultism, drugs, Ouija boards, seances, all the things that are really popular with kids today, different occultic movies. I think horror films and all the horror and evil and wickedness and demonic films that are cranking out of Hollywood and just saturating the mind with all this stuff, I believe, is opening us up to demonic powers. And we're seeing increased demonic activity with people being possessed in this country. And so he's in the synagogue, and all of a sudden this man has unclean spirits, demons, inside of him. And he, the demoniac man, cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us," meaning he has more than one demon talking through him, "let us alone." So demoniac is in the synagogue. Now, why would a demoniac be in a synagogue? He might have been pretending to be a Jew, wanting to go to the synagogue. He's there to just disrupt the teaching of the Torah, for all we know. But for some reason, a demoniac is inside of the synagogue, and Jesus comes into that synagogue on the Sabbath, and all of a sudden the demons go, "Whoa, Jesus is here. Leave us alone. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Isn't that interesting? That the demons know who Jesus was, and actually, they know who you are, because who do you have inside you if you're a believer in Jesus? You got Jesus inside you. One time there was a psychic fair in Saratoga Springs, New York Mall. And I had come out of psychic phenomena stuff, and I knew they were going to be there, so I made myself a little track. This is back in the days before any computers or anything. And it was just a major effort to have somebody use their typist to type up the track. I hand wrote it. She typed it. Turns out she was an astrologer who, in typing the track, became a believer in Jesus Christ and married a pastor later on. But anyway, so then I took this track that we had typed up, and I'm going to walk and wanted to pass it out to all the people that were at the mall. And the mall security said I couldn't do that, but I could take it to the mall people themselves, to the psychic people themselves. And so I'm walking up to one of the counters of one of the psychics, and I went, "I'd like to give this to you." And the person said, is that about Jesus? And I didn't say, this is about Jesus. I'd like to give this to you. Is that about Jesus? And I said, yeah. And they go, I knew. Like they were impressing me that they knew. And I said, yeah, I know. The demons know when stuff is about Jesus because of this. And we had an interesting conversation for a few minutes. But so the demons know. And what else do they know? Did you come to destroy us? They know that Jesus is going to destroy them. But does that change them? No. And you know what's so tragic? So many people intellectually know Jesus came into the world to save sinners. They intellectually know there's going to be a judgment day. They intellectually know there's a heaven and a hell. And they don't bow the knee to Jesus. Isn't that strange? It's strange that the demons don't. It's strange that people that love what the demons have to offer in this world don't. It's hard to explain. They know they're going to be destroyed. And it also says they believe in God. Well, James says the same thing. Somebody will say, you have faith and I have works. This is James 2, 18 and 19. Show me your faith without your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So next time somebody says, you know, I believe in God. I'm okay. Take them to James chapter 2. Take them to this section of the book of Luke chapter 4. The demons know Jesus. They know who he is. They believe in God. They believe he exists. They believe he exists. And, you know, Dawkins of England, Oxford University, he's not as smart as a demon. The demons know that Jesus exists. And they tremble because they know they're going to be judged someday. Cried out with loud voice, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, the demon speaking at that time. See, when people have multiple demons in them, and this is true from the people that have really dealt with demons. I know people that have dealt with demons in people, and one demon will be talking, then another demon will be talking. Totally different voice. The person will change their voice. They'll change their mannerisms. The shrinks like to call it schizophrenia. In some cases, if there is such a thing as real schizophrenia based on your brain, I don't know. I know that demons do this. And so it's something that we have to realize as Christians, that when people have, you know, different altered voices coming out of them, and you can read police reports, you can talk to people that have, in this country, that have dealt with it, people that can just throw a bunch of police off of them, and they talk in these voices, and women talking in men's voices, and all this other stuff that's going on that they can't explain because they have to live in the, you know, their natural world, where we know the spiritual world as demons that can be inside of people doing these things. And he said, he rebuked him, saying, be quiet, talking to the demon inside this guy, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and he did not hurt him. So isn't that telling? They love to live inside of people to do their damage. Probably this guy was doing damage at the synagogue. I'm sure there's demoniacs inside of churches in America today. They look nice and everything, but behind the scenes, they're working to destroy the ministry of the church. Jesus walks in. The demons recognize, no. Jesus says, get out of him. And they just throw this guy's body down. In getting out, they just, we can't be inside of him anymore. And he must have just thrown himself in a fit some way. Didn't hurt him, didn't kill him because he didn't have permission. But this guy gets lost. People that go and serve this world and serve demons, they don't understand the demons really want to kill you. They just want to destroy your life. And that's why I try and avoid anything having to do with demonic activity. I just don't want to, except to minister to somebody that is possessed, to pray for them that they would be set free from being possessed. And throw him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed. The people watching in the synagogue were all amazed. And spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirit, and they came out. That they come out. And see, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, be quiet, come out of him. He did not say, in the name of Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, come out of him. He just said, come out of him. Now you and me, if we run into somebody that is a demoniac and we want to pray for him, then we say what? We don't just say, get out of him. We say, in Jesus' name, by the power and authority of the name of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' name, come out of him. And I know our missionary, Dwayne Howe, who's been here, explained the many times he's dealt with demonic activity down in the Amazon jungle tribes, that it isn't necessarily an immediate thing. They'll spend hours. It's actually hours of prayer, reading the Word of God to just torment the demons with the biblical truth of the power of God. And they'll start talking. And he says, in some, what he's experienced is you get them to tell them who they are. You get the demons to start talking and who they are and then why they're there, why they're inside the person. And then in the name of Jesus, cast them out. And he's seen people just go limp, just like this guy in the synagogue. Just bam, all of a sudden, limp. Everything's normal. The person's no longer acting like a demoniac. And then they're still praying. All of a sudden, bam, he's back into acting like a demoniac. And then they talk to the demons. What's the deal? Oh, we left to go over to the dance. There was some kind of tribal dance thing, but we already own all of them. We're back. And then they keep praying for him. This is real. I mean, I know Dwayne's message is on our website. You can listen to it in the topical section of our website. He's been here 3 or 4 times. You might have to listen to them all to get that story. Can't remember which one it was, but it's very interesting to know that demons are real. And you know, people should realize if demons are real, what does that kind of imply? God's real too. I know people who have come to Jesus, they have come to saving faith in God because they came to the reality of the demonic activity that was in their midst. And they realize, well, if there is a Satan, if there is a demon, there's demons, then the Bible says there are, and these guys are real, then there has to be a God who is opposed to the demons, and the demons opposed to that God. And then through that little track, he ended up becoming a believer in Jesus. Going back to Matthew 8, chapter 8, verse 14. All this is happening on the synagogue. He's doing on Saturday, on the Sabbath day. And so he came to Peter's house, saw his wife's mother lying sick with fever. So he touched her hand and the fever left her and she arose and served him. So he's healed on the Sabbath. He's cast demons out of people on the Sabbath. He's going to get in a bunch of trouble with the religious leaders later about that. And imagine the shock, because people have just gone from this shocking, the people are so amazed. He just cast the demons out by just saying, be gone, to leave. And then they see Peter's mother-in-law instantly healed from probably a severe illness. They're just in awe. So verse 16, when evening had come, meaning the sun has set on the Sabbath, which means what? Now it's the first day of the week. And now you're allowed to do work. See, we know from other scriptures that they were always pinging on Jesus for doing any work on the Sabbath, which healing people and casting out demons was considered work. So people have been waiting. Okay, the Pharisees are saying this Jesus is a heretic. He's a false prophet because he's doing these things on Saturday. So we're going to wait for the sun to get down. But you know what? I know people that are possessed. I know people that are sick. And we're going to bring them all to Jesus. And so that's what they did. So they brought to him many who were demon possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word. Just, it's done deal. Jesus didn't have to wait. Jesus didn't have to pray for hours. He didn't have to plead. It was just done, and he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Where was Isaiah the prophet saying such a thing about Jesus? It's in Isaiah chapter 53, the most famous, to me, prophecy about Jesus in the Old Testament. Let's turn there, because this is so important for us to understand the teaching of healing, the teaching of what is God promised us in this world, healing physically or healing spiritually, and that this doctrine comes from this chapter of Isaiah. That our understanding of the doctrine comes from this chapter of Isaiah and how Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, communicates it to us, and also how Peter does. Now, we just had Greg Savitt from Chosen People Ministry here on Wednesday night. For those that weren't here, one of the things that he mentioned during his service to us of ministering the truth about Jesus being the roots of Christianity, our roots aren't Jewish. Jewish roots are Jesus, because Jesus is all through the scripture. That was one of those statements that he made. He also made the statement that in synagogues all around the world today, they will read what's called the Tanakh. The Tanakh is the what we call the Old Testament, or other people like to call it the Old Covenant, because we're under the New Covenant. And they will read the whole Old Testament, except for Isaiah 53. They won't read it, because if you read Isaiah 53, you could go to work and take somebody who doesn't know anything about the Bible and just start reading Isaiah 53, and you could ask them, what is that talking about? And they would say, well, it's obviously talking about Jesus. Everybody knows it's talking about Jesus from what Jesus did. But it's actually 700 years before Jesus speaking about the Messiah who would come fulfilling these things. And Jesus so perfectly fulfilled Isaiah 53 that we now can see Jesus all over it. So in Isaiah 53:3, it says, He, Jesus, 700 years before the Messiah comes, He is despised and rejected by men. Isaiah saw that the Jesus, the Messiah, who would come into the world would be despised and rejected by men. Does that come true? Not all men, fortunately. Not all men and women, we should say, because there's a minority in the world today who love the Messiah. Don't despise and reject him, but the world, for the most part, despises and rejects him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And actually, all men have done this. All men despised him, rejected him, until they repent. There's nobody that starts out life and lives perfectly in service to Jesus. We've all sinned against him, rejected him, and then all of a sudden we realize our sins and we come and we confess it. He forgives us and he changes us into children. But we all at one point in our life hid ourselves from him, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. Now this is the verse that Matthew is quoting, where he says he has borne our infirmities, our griefs, and carried away our sorrows. Matthew says bore our sicknesses. Sorrows, you know, and sicknesses are, you know, synonymous, aren't they? The different sorrows of life are often the sicknesses that we endure. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Yes, he came and he did all these things, but then at the cross, where later on they're going to, you know, hey, he's rejected by God. Why, if he's really the Messiah, let God send them, you know, send the angels down here and take him off of the cross. Why doesn't he take himself off the cross? They considered him rejected, even though he demonstrated his ability to heal us, to set us free from demonic activity, etc. And verse 5, and this is so important, the difference between verse 4 and verse 5. Because Matthew said, Jesus, in healing people, casting out demons, fulfilled verse 4. And then verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. When did that happen? When was he wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity? When did that happen? That was on the cross. See, verse 4 is just, his life. While he was here, he generally bore our griefs, our infirmities, and he carried our sicknesses. But on the cross, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, the beatings, the chastisement, the discipline for sin was placed upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Those chastisement, those blows. A friend of mine was debating that, you know, it wasn't the cat o' nine tails, you know, it wasn't the whips of the scourging of the Romans that was actually breaking, being the chastisement of our peace, or the stripes that healed us. He conjectures that it was actually the Father's stripes of punishment that made Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, and I don't know what it was. I think that the beating of the Romans played a part, because part of the law of Moses was that punishment for sin required a beating, a physical beating, not to exceed 40 stripes. And Jesus took all the law's punishment for sin, beatings, trial, unjust trial in his case, because he took the sins upon himself, being crucified, put on a tree, cursed is a man who is placed on a tree. When you read Joshua, you find out that Joshua had cursed the judgment of the kings of the nations that of the cities in Canaan that God had told the Jews to conquer. What did he do? He hung them on a tree for a day until sunset. Why? Because cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. And Jesus was cursed for us to hang on a tree. What? So that we could be healed of sicknesses? I say not. He endured all that so that we could be healed from the sickness. What? Sin. Judgment. The judgment that we deserve for the sins that we've committed against God. And so where it says, and by his stripes we are healed. You know, R means done deal. If you believe in Jesus, done deal, his stripes healed you. And if you say that means are healed spiritually, then you know you have everlasting life. It was promised by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. In other words, the atonement. What God did on the cross to atone for our sin gives me, by this verse, promise that I've been healed from sin. But a lot of people read it that the atonement, his sacrifice on the cross, promises us physical healing. And that's where we disagree at this church. Because if that were true, we've got a problem, don't we? Because we don't all get physically healed. And if God is promising us physical healing and it doesn't happen, then that means God can't keep his promises. Or the way it's oftentimes taught by people, well, you don't have enough faith. Well, if I don't have enough faith to be healed by him because of the atonement, how do I know I have enough faith to believe in him to go to heaven? I'd question my salvation my whole life because I'm believing him for a healing. I know I am with everything that I can, but I didn't get a healing. I prayed for, I was 95 years old and I prayed for a healing that I could live forever and it didn't happen. So then all of a sudden I'm in a quandary. I have a crisis of faith all the time when I see people not healed that I believe. So, and it's not just my opinion, it's Peter's opinion that Jesus was talking about spiritual healing in verse 5, and Matthew was talking about physical healing in verse 4, which 4 is not part of the atonement, 5 is part of the atonement, 4 is not a promise to everybody, everywhere, every time healed, 5 is a promise to everybody, every time who believes and trusts in what Jesus did on the cross. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, let's turn there to just see where Peter makes this clear himself. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter's writing to Christians, believers, dispersed through the world. For to this you were called, to Jesus, because Christ and suffering in this world. Peter says we're called to suffering in this world. Well, I thought I'm supposed to not have to do that anymore. But Peter makes it clear we're here to, we're going to suffer. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. All of this, didn't open his mouth, no deceit found in his mouth, etc. All that is alluding to Isaiah 53. I encourage you to read the whole chapter of Isaiah 53. He's alluding to 53. Verse 24, who himself, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed, alluding to Isaiah 53. So he's saying that his atoning act on the cross in fulfillment of verse 24 to heal us was a healing us of the consequence of sin, to give us everlasting life, to wipe away the record of wrong against us that would condemn us to hell. And this is just so important. Healed of what? Me, I say, in context, the effects of sin, and not physical healing. I have seen many physical healings, miraculous ones. I mean, real ones, not ones that somebody just says happen. I have, with my own eyes, experienced seeing people healed. I have prayed for people that have gotten miraculously healed. I've prayed for a whole lot more people that have not been miraculously healed. I don't know why God doesn't. Actually, I have some ideas. I've covered them before. Not going to have the time to cover it today. God in His sovereignty has chosen not to heal everyone. And I'm okay with that because He's sovereign. Because He gets to decide what's going to happen. But what our attitude here at this church is, God can heal. Do we all agree with that? The God of the universe can heal anybody of anything. And what I have to guard my mind from is to think, oh, they're too sick. They're too messed up. They're too dead to be healed. And we have to understand, we serve a God that we might be led at some time to pray for somebody who's dead and they could come alive. They could. We have to just be open to the Spirit about what He wanted to do, what He wants to do. But we also have to know that in obedience we pray, but we don't know what God is going to want to do. And again, there's accounts of people that, you know, they have Christians that have died and people come alongside of them in a car wreck and pray for them. And all of a sudden they're miraculously restored to life. Some of those people have had to spend some time in the hospital, but they were dead, dead, dead. And now they're alive. So others have been miraculously just instantly healed of things. And I've seen it happen. So for verse 25, further alludes to the fact that it's a spiritual healing that was promised in Isaiah. For you were like sheep going astray. We're all sinners going astray, away from the shepherd, you know, going off to die. But you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, right? Have you guys all returned to Jesus? Because the non-believer is born into this world, lost the shepherd, is out looking in the world for what satisfies life. And when they wander and realize there's a lot of wolves and things that want to eat me and I keep falling down and being stupid, they finally realize, let's go back to that shepherd, the overseer of our souls that the Holy Spirit is drawing us to. Going back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. You know, the people brought many demon-possessed, and He cast them, all the demons out, healed them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about Him, He gave a command to depart to the other side. To the other side of what? The other side of the Sea of Galilee? He says, let's get out of here. I'm being flooded with thousands of people that are all wanting it. Let's get over to this, to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And on His way to go to the boat with His disciples, then a certain scribe came to Him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. You sure you want to follow me? Do you want to follow me just because I'm doing these miracles, or do you really want to follow me? That's a question that He's asking all of us too. You really want to follow Jesus? What's your motive for following Jesus? So to get some big kudos in life, Jesus saying, hey, I came in this world as a servant. I am serving these people. I don't have my own house. I don't have my own wife. I don't have my own donkey. I don't have anything. I am here to serve, to demonstrate I can heal the sick. And I can, most importantly, heal the sickness of sin. You want to follow me? You're going to have to be a servant. This isn't about, you know, power. Then another of His disciples said to Him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. And really, most commentators will say He means my dad's old and I want to wait until he dies. And Jesus says, it seems almost harsh, doesn't it? It seems insensitive. But is it insensitive? Jesus, I want to follow you as soon as maybe I get a college education. You know, party life's good at college, and if I became a believer, I might have to stop that stuff. And so after college, right, God? And then after college, it's after I get married, right, God? After it's married, it's after I have kids, right, God? You know what Jesus is saying? You know what the appointed day for getting right with God and following Him is? You know what it is? Today. Today is the appointed day to get right with God. Nothing else matters. What happens with your parents, your wife, your children, your education, your finance, nothing matters. All that is going to go away. Someday we're going to die. We're going to stand before Almighty God. And we better be right with Him and walking with Him today. Now, when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But He was asleep. When His disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But He said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then He arose and rebuked the winds, which I think were demonically created, because He rebuked them. And Kevin, where does it say that winds are demonically created? Well, if you go to Job chapter 1, when Satan got permission to destroy all of Job's assets and to kill all of his children, leaving only Job's wife alive, how did Job's children all get killed? By this massive windstorm that knocked the house down on them while they were having dinner together. Well, what did that come from in context? It came from demons, from Satan himself. Satan can cause a windstorm. He can cause global warming. You know, by the way, people say, "Do you believe in human-caused global warming?" And I say, "Yes, I do." And they go, "What? You do?" And I go, "Yeah, our sins are creating judgment. The Bible says the world's going to be judged by fire in the coming days." And so, yeah, I believe in human-caused global warming. Not what you breathe out, carbon dioxide, but what you do with your life and the sin that's here in this world. And so Satan can create all kinds of garbage. And Jesus wakes up. He rebukes His disciples. Well, now, what kind of faith should they have had? What? When Jesus says, you don't have faith, what does the Bible say? Faith comes by what? By hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. That's why we like to read the Word of God, because the Bible says that our faith in Him is strengthened by reading the Word of God. Continuing to encourage you to read through the Bible in a year. I'm enjoying my time through it this year. It strengthens our faith. Well, what did Jesus say? He told the disciples, "Let's get in the boat. We're going to go over to the other side." And so they should have been able to just say, "Jesus said we're getting over there, and so we're going to get over there." And they should have done that. But, you know, to me, I probably would have been like them. When you know what it's like to be on a ship or a submarine, when the water's pouring in, you know things are bad. And you want to go tell the captain things are bad. And the captain just says, all you had to do is just trust. You know, they should have, "Hey, Jesus, we're really excited about how you're going to stop this storm and keep us from drowning. And just whenever you're ready, just let us watch it happen." That's what they should have. "Oh, you guys get it. That's awesome." Boom, rebukes the wind, and it would have all been okay. And then they go, "Yeah, we knew you were going to do something like that. We just didn't figure it out." Then He arose and rebuked the winds of the sea, and there was a great calm. You know what's so amazing? And verse 27. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" Sicknesses obeyed Him. Hundreds of times probably in Capernaum that night after the sun goes down. There was probably hundreds. Demons listened to Him. And the storm that kicked up on the Sea of Galilee that was going to drown us all. And as soon as Jesus says, "I rebuke you," it just went calm. Even the seas, the wind, listens to this Jesus. Who is He? Well, I would imagine that all fishermen in the time of Jesus knew Psalm 107. You know what Psalm 107 is? It's a list of all the people of the world and how they should praise God for their infirmities that happen in their life. And this was what it says about seamen who go to sea, and all of a sudden the waves roar and they're troubled and they're thinking they're going to die. And in verse 28 of Psalm 107 it says, "Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He, the Lord, brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so He guides them to their desired haven." I would bet that every single one of those men in the boat that day knew that psalm, being fishermen. And they would have had that in their mind. The psalmist King David wrote about God. You appeal to God and He calms the storms and keeps you alive. And now they're in the midst of Jesus, who did the exact same thing. Who is this Jesus? He's God in our midst. When He had come, verse 28, when He had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce so that no one could pass that way. Other gospel writers emphasize the stories about one demoniac, which might have been the featured demoniac out of the two. And there, you know, Jesus might have dealt with one instead of the other, or it's just featured, but that Jesus just concentrates on one. But Matthew makes it clear there was two guys. And it also says they were so powerful, this exceedingly fierce, is that people tried to chain them with iron chains, and they would bust the chains off. Again, impossible, humanly speaking, only the powers, superhuman powers, powers beyond human capability could do such a thing. And the other gospel writers say these men were filled with legions of demons. So it's only, if you get possessed by one demon, you're a little bit of a problem. If you get possessed by two demons, you're more of a problem. Three, four, five, you get up to legion. The people that get up to legion because they totally are serving Satan and just open their lives, their whole life, more and more drugs, more and more methamphetamines. By the way, to me, talking in the jail with guys, methamphetamines is just like, it's like drinking in a demon every time somebody uses meth. It is just so destructively powerful. And you know what? The guys in jail, they agree with me. I tell them that, they absolutely agree with me. It is such a demonic drug. And you get into it, it does it to you. And so if you really go into that world, you can be filled with demons and do amazing supernatural, superhuman feats. And so that's what they were doing. And suddenly they cried out, just like the demoniac in Capernaum, suddenly cried out saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus? You Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know they're going to lose it in the end. And 2 Peter 2:4, there's already some demons that have been judged before the last days. Demons that have left their first estate, according to 2 Peter 2. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell," and that the Greek word is tataro, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Some demons left their first estate. We're not going to get into what that means, except to say there's some demons that did things that God says, you do that, you're done. You're going to Tartaro right now. You don't get to possess any more people. You don't get to be on earth doing any more damage. You're down there right now. And what these demons are saying is, have you come to send us down? We haven't done what they did. You're not coming here to send us down there now, are you? You're going to let us keep on messing with people here on earth, aren't you? Now, a good way off from them was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." Now, I don't know why demons like swine. I don't know what's better about that. Another thing that we know from Scripture, and we're going to catch it in Matthew chapter 12, is that demons have problems staying inside of people. And when they go out, it says they become free spirits. They're looking for who else they can possess. And if they can't find, they'll come back to the person that they possessed before. They don't like just being out there. They like being inside something. And so they're saying, don't just send us out. Send us into the swine. So he said to them, "Go." And when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. And if you go on a good tour of Israel that takes you to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, they know exactly where this is. You can see the nice little steep slope where Jesus got rid of the pigs, which the Jews were not supposed to be raising. And the Jews were living there. That's a historical area of the tribe of Manasseh. And so there were Jews that were sinning against God. And they were raising swine. They're a little bit closer to the world. You know, they're closer to the world. They're on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And closer to the pagan nations that are around there. Let's be a little bit closer to the world. Let's start doing the things that God says not to do. Because then we can sell our wares to the world. And God says, okay, demons, you want to get into something? Go into the swine. Some people say the reason they all ran in to the Sea of Galilee and drown themselves is because God was just demonstrating how demons just want to destroy whatever they're in, and if it wasn't for the restraining power of God, no person possessed would live a day because they just want to kill you. I don't know. Fortunately, I haven't had much dealing with demons, and You know, I'll ask him. If I see a demoniac, I'll say, why do you guys like swine? Why did they run? Why did you go? Were you one of the ones that went into one of those pigs? And why did you do that? And then maybe we can find out. Verse 33, then those who kept them fled. And they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Isn't that tragic? Why? Doesn't really explain, except for the fact that, we got to go find some more pigs to raise. You probably won't like them. You'll probably send them. You'll probably send some more demons into them and trash our prophets. Get out of our life. We see who you are. We've seen how you've saved people in our family. You've set their lives free from the ways of the world, and now they're into you, but could you just get away? In fact, we're not going to invite that family member to the family, because in a way, when they come, it's like you come. Your word comes. And we just want you away, because we want to live our life the way we want to. Tragic. Matthew chapter 9. So he got into the boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And really, it's back to Capernaum, not Nazareth, which became his kind of adopted city during his Galilee ministry. Then behold, they brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed. He was teaching in a house. There was such a huge crowd that these four men who had a friend that was a paralytic were trying to get their friend to Jesus, because they knew if we can get our friend to Jesus, our paralytic friend will be healed. And again, they didn't stumble, like I was saying earlier, with our friend is too sick. He is too paralyzed to be healed. They knew Jesus could heal anybody. And it says in the other gospel writers that they couldn't get to the door because of the crowd, so they climbed up on the top of the house and they tore the tiles of the house apart and they lowered him with ropes right into the front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, and he would have said the four plus the man. The man probably was saying, I can be healed. And the four said, how? You just get me to Jesus. I can't walk there. You get me to Jesus. And they said, okay, we'll get you to Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, that they knew who Jesus was, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Because of faith in Jesus. Now again, this is, you know, I wanted to get this far into the text, and we'll finish this story and close up for today. But I wanted to emphasize that right here, and it's shown most emphatically right here in this section in Matthew and the other gospel writers that cover it, this is where we see Jesus saying, what's the most important reason I came? He's been healing. He's been casting out demons. He's been doing all this stuff, but this is his time to say that stuff is not what's really important, because everybody that I heal is going to get sick and die. Everybody that I cast out of demons, if they don't believe in me, they're going to be in hell with demons. What good does it do to cast demons out of people if they only go to hell to be with demons? What's the most important thing is people that get physically healed to also be spiritually healed so they can have everlasting life. People that get demons cast out of them to get filled with the Holy Spirit put in them so they can have everlasting life. What's most important is to get saved and to be filled with the Spirit of God, forgiven of sin. So Jesus said to them, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the Pharisees said within themselves, this man blasphemes. Well, because Psalm 25 says that God, the psalmist is saying, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. The psalmist said, God, only you can forgive me. Only you can pardon my iniquity. Isaiah 43 says the same thing. I, even I, this is God himself speaking, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So, Jesus is saying, I save you. I forgive your sins. And that is blasphemy, unless he's God, as I've emphasized so many times that we've covered this section of Scripture. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, it takes God to look inside your brain. I hope that scares everybody here. It does. When my brain goes run amok, I said, "Ooh, God, you knew that. You knew what I just thought. Forgive me. Clean up my mind. Help me." Because he knows everything we're thinking, everything that we're doing. Knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" You know what? What were they thinking in their hearts? Jesus is not God. Only God's God. Jesus is not God. What does Jesus say that is? What does Jesus say the attitude of Jesus is not God is? Evil. So everybody that doesn't believe that Jesus is God is evil in their hearts. "For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk?" Well, let's answer that question. It's really easy to say to somebody, your sins are forgiven you, right? I mean, all you have to do is say it. The hard part's doing it. How do you know? How would somebody know you did it? They don't know. How could they know? Nobody can know. That's why Jesus healed people. That's why he cast demons out. That's why he still calmed the oceans, calmed the Sea of Galilee. That's why he did all this stuff, exactly like he says. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? Verse 6, "But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin," which only God, according to the Old Testament, has the power to do, "but this Son of Man has the power to do it on earth. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house." Wow. I guess if he can tell the paralytic, just stand up right now and walk and pick up your bed and go. If he can do that, maybe it's real when he says he can forgive our sins. You know what? And if Jesus had not come and done all the healings and the miracles, how could we know he could fulfill his promise of giving us everlasting life? We wouldn't. So together, these miracles were working to allow us to have faith in him to what? Save us from sin. And you know what? I'd love for him to heal me of all of my issues in life also. But I know that not all of them are going to be healed until the day I go to be in heaven with him. This is what Luke records about the end of this account. It says, "Immediately he arose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today." Yeah, they've seen, like, never before in the history of the world, strange things that day. A man forgiven of sins and then told to rise up and walk immediately with all the other stuff that had happened before that. But Matthew concludes, "Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God and were given, who had given such power to men." Not men, a man, Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that God so loves us that he sent a rescue plan? And if you really think about how miraculous God is in realizing there's a devil, Satan, who wants to deceive us, in realizing what us crazy, unthinking men, you know, how we're so unthinking, that he was able to demonstrate for the few that want to humble themselves that we can absolutely know this Jesus came to save us, to forgive us, because of all that Jesus did. Everything. Casting out demons. Doing all these things. Healing people. Making statements like, your sins are forgiven you. Some of the crowd were probably saying, doesn't he see he's paralyzed? We saw him the other day. It was everybody that came to him, he healed him. I mean, what is wrong with Jesus? And well, Jesus would have answered him if they asked him. They go, so if I heal him and I don't forgive him his sins, what happens to him? I heal him, he gets up, he walks around, he's really happy for a few years. Then he dies and he goes to hell. What big deal is that? You don't understand. Saying you're forgiven because you have faith that I am the God in man here today, sent by the Father. By that faith, I'm forgiving your sins even before I go to the cross, because I see that you're believing in me and I'm going to go pay for those sins on the cross. I forgive you, and you're going to then live through this world, might even get a broken leg and be lame again in life, for all I know. I mean, not Jesus wouldn't say for all I know. He would know. For all I know, he went on to go get a broken leg, and he wouldn't have cared because he's going to get a new leg in heaven. We're going to heaven. Everything's going to be fixed when we get there. And that's what we're looking forward to. And that's why we preach Jesus who came to save us from sin. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus, and we're thankful for how you've recorded the apostles' accounts of what he did almost 2,000 years ago to make it possible for us to be forgiven, Lord. And we do pray that as you lead us and guide us through this deceptive world, Lord, that you would help us to truly be your ambassadors, spreading this message of the hope, a living hope, a hope that anybody who is unclean, anybody who is sinful can humbly come to you by faith and be saved. That you would give us great wisdom in how to share that, Lord, and how to demonstrate that through your word. And we thank you for healings that you give. Help our minds and hearts to be so ready and willing to be led by your Spirit for the miracles that you would want to perform even in our day to demonstrate your power in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's a blessed time that's coming soon. It may be in morning or at noon. The wedding of the bride, united with the groom. We shall see the King when he comes. We shall see the King.
Oh, Jesus.
We shall see the King. We shall see the King when he comes. He's coming in power. All hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when he comes. Are you ready? Should the Savior call today? Jesus say, well done, I'll go away. My hope is for the future. The vow can never say. We shall see the King when he comes. We shall see the King. We shall see the King. We shall see the King when he comes. He's coming in power. All hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when he comes. Oh, my brother, are you ready for the call? To crown your Savior, King and Lord of all. The kingdom of this world shall soon before him fall. We shall see the King when he comes. We shall see the King. We shall see the King. We shall see the King when he comes. He's coming in power. All hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when he comes. We shall see the King. We shall see the King.
Lord Jesus.
We shall see the King when he comes. He's coming in power. All hail the blessed hour. We shall see the King when he comes. We shall see the King when he comes. We shall see the King when he comes.
Looking forward to that day, and he could come for us individually as his time for us on earth is over. Could be today, tomorrow. I hope we all last to serve him and preach his glorious gospel to this world until he takes us soon in the rapture. But either way, let's just serve him until he comes, because he's done great things for us. Amen. God bless you.